Thank you very much, Mr. James Webb, via West Tuttle, via electronics. Okay, this is the last Sunday of October, and so let's get ready to study the Word of God. Grady and Vicky should be running about right now in D.C. Running 26 miles. That hurts to even think of it.
You seen those marathon signs people on the back of their winches at 26.2? Have you ever seen that?
Yeah. That'd be mine. I think the furthest I ever ran was 10 miles. And that was a long, long, long time ago.
Is someone chasing you?
Okay, let's get ready for the study of the Word of God. And a few moments in prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is very important this morning, and that is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher. Because we're dealing with a verse that has some problems in it as far as the translation in the New American Standard and the message itself. So let's spend some time in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. It is our purpose to understand it and to know it in the power of your Spirit, to know it in truth. And therefore, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in our passage this morning. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do you remember the name of that Baptist church we went to?
Prairie Creek.
Prairie Creek? Went to Prairie Creek. Creek Baptist Church yesterday. We took our great grandson and great granddaughter to, they had a trunk retreat, but it was really, really interesting because each of the trunks, you had, the kids had to do something related to some Bible story. Like, for an example, one of them, they had this sort of a very easily assembled statue of, and that was Goliath. And you had to throw a beanbag and knock him down like David and Goliath. And they had David in the cave. They had Radshak, Meshach, Abednego at a burning fire. And they had to throw match, no. And they had to throw things into the fire. And they had a plague of the frogs. And just a lot of Bible stories. In front of about, I would say, close to 20, 25 different stories. And then as the kid did it, he got to take some treats. But I thought that was really, really ingenious. And just to sort of orient them to stories of the Bible and at the same time have fun doing it. And our grandson, was a great-grandson, was really intrigued. He's 3 years, 3 and a half, and he was intrigued to have a little corral of animals. And in this corral of animals was this little pig. And our little great-grandson, he chased that pig all over. He was fascinated with that pig, and he'd get it, and it would slip out, get it and slip out, get it and slip out. And I thought it was very, very well done, and it showed to me the church, I'm going to assume, is teaching the kids the Bible stories in their classes. And I talked to the assistant pastor, and I said, I don't know what your gospel is, but your love for children is demonstrated here. And he didn't get into what his gospel was. But so anyway, that was very, very nice, and I really enjoyed doing that. But no, James, I didn't go into the Baptist church. I wouldn't do that. Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, they're all interrelated, as we're going to see. And a breakdown in one is a breakdown in the others. Let's look at that adversative but. Why does Paul start off with the adversative but? Why? Okay, look at coming off of verse 2, where Paul compliments them. He says, now I praise you in verse 2. I praise you or compliment you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the teachings, the doctrines, just as I delivered them to you. But, so he gives them some praise, but there's some problems. There are a lot of problems in the assembly at Corinth. And one of the primary problems with these believers is that some of them think they know more than Paul, or at least better than Paul. And there's a difference between knowing more and knowing better, or thinking you know more and know better. For an example, you may think you know more, and in fact you do. You may know about the angelic conflict, the Battle of Armageddon, the Second Advent, and you got a new young pastor, and he's not in on all of that yet. So you may know more, but knowing better is dangerous. For an example, you teach that the husband is the head of the wife. Well, I know better. That isn't it. They're equal, or the wife is superior. You say about worship. Worship should be in a certain way. I know better than you. That's not correct. So knowing better is very dangerous, thinking you know better than the pastor. Now, if you happen to know more than the pastor, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But use your knowledge to pray for him and to help him, not to be contentious, not to cause problems. Well, what about this and what about that? And try to put him down like you know more. That's that. You may know, but you don't. And so you, if you know more than the pastor, what you want to do is be in prayer for him and encourage him and talk with him. In fact, there are a couple of Bible stories about that, where one of the women went to Apollos and said, do you know, in private, and it's very clear in the passage, do you know about the filling of the Holy Spirit? And he didn't know about it. And so she very politely informed him about the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And it just blossomed his ministry. So you might know more than the pastor, teacher, but and that's fine. But you got to use your knowledge for edification, not for being contentious. And but to know better is very, very dangerous. And so there are a number of believers in the assembly at Corinth. They think they know better than Paul. And Paul is teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's part of the inspired Word of God. And he's talking about the relationship of man and woman. And he's talking about worshiping of God. And so these are two very important parts that are taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And these people are causing trouble in the assembly. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11. But if one is inclined to be contentious, and there are contentious believers in the congregation at Corinth, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, I'll come and explain all of that, but just right now, I want you to see they are contentious. They know better than Paul, and they may think they know more than Paul. Knowing more than Paul is pretty dangerous. I think you know more than the Apostle Paul. But you might think you know better than Paul and cause trouble in the church. So they challenge the teaching of a man in authority over the wife, and they cause contention in a woman worshiping the covering of her head. And you have to understand something, people. No pastor, no local assembly is going to be completely without the troublemakers at various times in that church's ministry history. It's going to happen. There's no way you're not going to have it. I don't care. In fact, I think the only way you could probably get away with not having any is just everything's right. Well, that's the way you want to be. That's fine. That's fine. Everybody's fine. And that way there's no contention. But if you teach the Word of God, you're going to have contention. And that's why in seminary, a lot of men don't want to teach the Word of God. It causes trouble, causes division. They're going to be, I don't believe that. I'm a mid-tribber. I'm a post-tribber. And all this kind of thing. You'll have troublemakers. And you don't want to do that in a local assembly. If you're going to an assembly and they believe one way and they teach one way and you don't believe that way, either one, talk to the pastor in private. And if you still are not sad, then leave. Go find somebody that teaches what you believe. Logos, a Bible study program that is just so superior. But one of the representatives was at the pastor's conference in Houston. He said, you only need, how many commentaries does a good pastor need? And he said, one, the one that agrees with you. And that's all you need. Just find one that agrees with you, and that's all you need. And so you have to be careful, because there are contentious people, and no local church, I don't think, is going to get away at some point in that history of not having contentious believers in that assembly. So let's just do that. Okay, thank you. All right. Thank you, Gigi. Okay. Now, with that in mind, and by the way, it's the pastor's responsibility to protect the assembly, and it can get pretty dangerous in that respect. And we're dealing with those who think they know more or better, and he's going to have to protect the assembly if there's going to be straightened out. So this is the whole thing, and it's just one of those things that's going to happen. Don't ever be shocked by it. There's no local assembly going to get away without having people that think they know different or better or more than the pastor. Now, therefore, Paul starts off with the adversative but. Now, it's followed by, I want you to understand. Now, this is a hint to us that there's some problems in this local assembly. They do not know everything. They think they do, but they don't know everything. They think they understand everything, but they don't. So that's this little, I want you to understand. Here we learn about Paul, and we learn about what should be the attitude of any pastor teacher. I want. The Greek word carries the idea of I desire. I wish. It reveals something about the communicator. And myself, when I sit at my desk and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, my desire is to correctly, truthfully understand a passage that I can communicate it to you. And that's my desire, and that's what Paul is saying here. I want you to understand. Now, getting ready for what we're going to be looking at in this verse. You don't want to be sloppy. You cannot afford to be sloppy in dealing with the Word of God. You stand up here somewhat nicely dressed at the authority of the pulpit and all that. That's nothing if your work is sloppy. If you haven't done your work as far as your study and presentation of the Word of God, it doesn't matter how nice you look and all that, how authoritative you stand. If your work is sloppy, it's of no advantage. So Paul says, but I desire you to understand. Now, see that word to understand? Let me just share with you some of the dilemma. That word covers 5.5 columns in a Greek lexicon. Now you got two columns per page. So that's one page, two pages, going to three pages for dealing with this word. That's how rich, that's how diverse this word is. And translated, I want you to understand. Now it carries two basic ideas. One basic idea of this verb is simply to see. The other is to see and understand what you're seeing. And that's where it's understood in our passage. It means to see and to understand. So Paul is saying, I desire you to understand. I desire you to see, to know with perception, to see with perception. Now, it's one thing to know something in the Word of God, but people, it's quite another in understanding it. Give you an example, historical example. Paul understood, knew a lot of the, we'll just say virtually everything in the Old Testament. He didn't understand it, but he knew it. And that's why in some 3 years in the desert, Jesus Christ could take him from very little understanding to a great deal of understanding that would normally take a long time. But Paul already has all the stories. All he needed to do was to have a correct understanding of what's going on with all these stories about from Adam all the way through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the new covenants and the old covenants and all these things. He knew all of that. He didn't understand it. But once the Lord turned on the light, he went, ah, ah, ah. I'm sure that was his big word in seminary. Ah, ah, ah. And because it started making sense to him, all that was going on. And so to know is one thing. And to understand, now if we had, and one time we did, but if we had an elaborate children's class out here, I wanted them to teach them the stories. Teach them all the stories that they can in the Bible. Just start off with Adam and Eve and creation, go all the way through the stories. Then when they come into the auditorium, we'll teach them the understanding of them. But I want them to know them, know the stories, and then they come in and get the understanding of the story. Just like in that trunk or treat thing we went to at the Baptist church, that they had a lot of stories. Now, doesn't mean the kid's going to know anything, but if he knows the story, he's ready to grasp an understanding of what the giant represented that David slaughtered, about how David did it, and trusting the Lord, and all these kind of things, about Radshak, Meshach, Abednego, and on and on and on. What all these things mean. So that's the difference of what we're dealing with here. So he says, I desire you to understand. Those in the assembly who disagree with Paul are here challenging, and they do not grasp an understanding of the importance of the most fundamental relationships in life, the relationship between a man and his wife. Between a wife and her husband is so basic and fundamental as far as life is concerned. And that's where Paul is going to start with in this discussion. But understanding that is going to lead to a correct understanding of the relationship of Christ and God and of worship of God. But if you fail in understanding and accepting, grasping, not just, well, the woman's the man's authority over the woman, I don't agree. Understand why. What is God doing in this kind of thing? And then you'll begin to grasp the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father himself. So to challenge the divine order in these areas, marriage and worship, and woman with her hair covering on her head, all this has repercussions. The more that you challenge the truth of God's word is going to have repercussions in your own marriage, in your own worship, and in your own understanding of the word of God. You've got to be able to grasp and to see and to grasp and to understand. The divine order for marriage is closely tied with the divine order of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to repeat that. The divine order in marriage is closely tied with the divine order of the relationship of Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul explains three relationships in this verse that exist in all our lives. The first level, and the one most personal to all of us, the most basic, that is the relationship between the husband and the wife. The higher relationship is between man, the male, and Christ. And yet higher is the relationship of Jesus Christ and God the Father. So all three are closely linked. And if you try to separate them, you're going to miss the impact of all of them. I don't know who said it, but I had a quote in my file. It said, quote, community in life and inequality within this community. So you've got the community of the marriage, but there's inequality in that community. So if your feathers get ruffled about inequality in marriage, man and a woman, I want you to just remember the inequality of Christ and God the Father. So before your feathers get ruffled, be sure you understand the whole text. Marriage, which is under severe attack in America, and we all know that, something that our forefathers would have revolted against. One thing I love about our forefathers, they had had enough of tyrannical rule from England, and they revolted against it. We just kind of accept things today. They would have revolted against the Supreme Court ruling about same-sex marriage and all this type of thing. But we don't seem to care about it that much. But this is an attack on marriage and is just one of the great immoralities of this nation, which, by the way, is all part of Satan's attack against America. Now, you stop and think about America. In the past, we were a leading country in the world. We were the most powerful country in the world. We were respected around the world. But in the 8 years under our current president, we're not respected around the world. Our military has greatly declined. So we ask the question, where is America in the Battle of Armageddon? Where is America in Revelation? Where is America in the events that are going to occur at the second coming of Christ? It's not there. America is not in prophecy. So you ask, why not? We're so powerful. Why, we're the greatest nation on earth. No, we're not. We have, in the last 8 years, fallen drastically. And it isn't going to take much more for it to be even worse, get even worse. And yes, it's going to get worse. See? America is one of the great powers in the world, and yet it's not mentioned in Armageddon. And so we have to understand why. And I've just taken a look at our current president administration. America's fallen in world power, fallen in respect around the world, fallen in military power. Our prestige around the world is fallen. And that's just a fact. All we need is just a few more years of decline in morality. And yet, you might think, well, it can't get any worse. Oh, people, it can get worse. It's going to get worse. Immorality, our morality in this country is going to get worse. And same-sex marriage is going to increase. Adultery, promiscuity, couples living together in the same bed, unmarried, anyone in any restroom, pedophiles, homosexuality is going to increase and arise in this country. It's going to get worse. Let me assure you, it is going to get worse more morally in this country. And even Christians in churches are weakening their position on marriage and divorce. As children grow up in a globalization society, they're not thinking about America. They're not taught to think about America. I got a report this week from, I think it was from Phyllis Music in Florida, that the UN the educational division in the UN is rewriting history. They have declared Israel, Jews, have no claim to Jerusalem whatsoever, historically or politically. And you just, what are you doing? They're rewriting history. And that's what we've done in our own country. We're rewriting history. Our children, some of our children are learning, our forefathers were revolutionists, terrorists, and all these type of things, rewriting history. And that's going to make that generation just absorb all of that and think globalization is the answer. So let me assure you, morality is going to get worse, and it will be advanced by the Supreme Court. You have to realize, people, Satan uses the law because the law kills. That's what the law does. It kills. And Satan knows that, even if Christians don't, and he uses the law. And you've got to remember three important passages. Let's just quickly look at three important passages. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're just going to read a little bit of a powerful section in Romans 1. But let's start at verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, that's America. We no longer acknowledge God. We have in God we trust in our money. I think it should be taken out. And if I were in the Senate, I'd vote to take it out. Because we don't believe in God anymore. And take out in God we trust over the Supreme Court. There's a big thing over the Supreme Court. I would take all those things out. It's hypocrisy. So, verse 28, and as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, because in America we did, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. That means a depraved way of thinking. To do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. People, that, you read that verse and put it into a political framework, that describes America today. That describes America today. How many murders have our presidents and their organizations murdered just in my lifetime? It's frightening. It's frightening. All right. Verse 30, slanderers, haters of God, and they definitely hate God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Parents are the enemy. And children are taught this. Squeal on your parents. Without understanding. Uh-oh. Without understanding. Untrustworthy. Unloving. Unmerciful. Now here's the verse. Look at verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's our Supreme Court. Give hearty approval to all of the immorality of this country. And that's exactly what's going on. Now, next, look at 2 Corinthians, for our second passage, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. And we're going to read three verses, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Christ toward God. God is the ultimate here. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And now, verse 6, our passage. who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's of the law, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law kills. Satan knows that. He's using the legal system, the jurisprudence system, to bring America down. It's not communist tanks like I once thought it was going to be. Oh, I know why they're doing all this. They want to change us from miles and all the metric system and all, so that when the commie tanks are going down the freeways, they'll be able to read and know where they are, where they're going. La, 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 la. No commies. It's going to be done right here. No tanks are going to be needed to bring down this country. All you need is a corrupt judicial system that passes laws that not only condone but also advance immorality. And the third scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here we have one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. So it's used the legal system, people, to bring this country down. And this is one, it's very difficult to speak reasonably, logically, rationally to people who don't think. But the election that's coming up is so important. It really has nothing to do with these individuals. It has to do with 20, 30 years from now, by the Supreme Court appointments that this president will be have the opportunity to make. But you can't teach people this. They don't understand that. They can't think that way. But that's one of the great emphasis of what's going to happen next Tuesday morning. It's going to be, not this coming Tuesday, but the next, it's going to be this future. Your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, when some of us will be gone. James will be gone. He won't have to worry about it. But we'll be gone. But people, the ramifications are going to be powerful in this country with the law that kills. So this is where we are in our study. Now, no, you have to understand, America is falling apart in every aspect. As far as I'm concerned, it begins with the pulpit. It's the pulpit's problem. Few pastor teachers study the Word of God and are not teaching verse by verse. Now, one reason we could say is the failure of seminaries. But people, seminaries are not in the Word of God as such. It still comes down to that individual pastor. Comes right down to his own understanding of what his mission is. So seminaries are not the issue in the Word of God, but the pastor behind the pulpit is an issue. He's got to decide what the emphasis of his ministry is. Now, to get the languages today, you don't need a seminary. There are so many programs on the internet right now, Logos, QuickVerse, and other programs teach you the language. And then the Holy Spirit will teach you what the Word of God says. Knowing the language is simple. Learning the language is academic. Big deal. Big deal that somebody could know the Greek and Hebrew, the Chaldean. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? I think one of the biggest compliments in my 4 years of seminary was when two guys came into my room after a class in Hebrew and said, "How do you do that? How did you get that out of that passage?" They had been trained. They had no idea. They knew how to do it grammatically, but theologically, think their way through what a verse is saying, not equipped. So it's not the seminary's responsibility. It's each individual pastor's responsibility. Now, having said you can get that on the internet, you've got to have things like hermeneutics, how to study, how to build theology. So we start with Satan targeting the church, the pastors. I don't know if you know it or not. It's easy to check out in history. But the churches, at the time of the formation of our Constitution, the formation of whatever kind of government we were going to have, pastors were talking about that. They were talking about history. They were talking about building a nation. They were talking about these things in the pulpit. They were very powerful people. Not anymore. Not anymore. Oh, we don't want to talk about politics. Politics divides. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to talk about morality. Morality divides. And if you're not for homosexuality, you're prejudiced. If you're not for adultery, you're prejudiced. And on and on and on. And we're not a prejudiced church. We don't judge. We don't do these things. People, it's amazing where we stand in the world today. So you got to know how to study and how to build theology. So we start with Satan's attack against the pastors, not to study, but to just preach and what people want to hear. And if you have 10,000 people, that means you're doing it right before God. See, and that's what they believe. You have 10,000 people listening, boy, I am really in with God. I am really doing it right. No, not at all. Not at all. But that's exactly what they think. And this runs right into our educational system in America, teaching that morality is prejudice. And what we want to become is global, globalization. Why? Because this is exactly what God is against. Whatever God is for, the world today is against. Whatever God is against, the world is for. We might take a time, I don't know when, and go back to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, the first global movement. What was God's attitude about this? Look, let's go down and confuse the language. Let's confuse the people so that they will break up and go in different directions and all. And I just think that has to be one of the funniest things in history, is all these people woke up this morning, we all spoke the same language. And by noon, we're all gibbering. And I don't understand a thing you're saying. I don't understand a thing you're saying. Wait a minute. I hear that. Hey, over there, you. I understand. Let's go. Everybody talks like we talk over here. And everybody that, yeah, over there. Yeah. Everybody, oh, over there. Let's just divide all up. That's what God wanted. That's what God wanted, to replenish the earth, spread over the earth. No, we want to bring everybody together under one global world. So we want to do exactly what God doesn't want us to do. All you have to do is fight and resist God's basic order of life. The home, marriage, family, and worship. And all of these are under severe attack in America. So by God's design, as stated in 1 Corinthians 11, the bond formed between a man and a woman for common life. And this is why it is so important not to be unequally yoked. Unequally yoked has nothing to do with economics. It has to do with being a believer or not a believer. You don't want to marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. And if you're an unbeliever, you don't want to marry a believer. You're unequally yoked. You don't see things the same way. One of the great joys of being married to Judith, we think the same way about the things that are important. We look at a sunset. We both think, boy, look at God's artistic work. And that's really wonderful. What do you mean, God? That's not God. That's just the way the molecules of the dust go together and the sun rays come on and on. Wow, that's romantic. You're really cool. See? But you want to be like-minded. A common life, a common goal. And we tell each other often, we're just thankful that somebody has a common view of God that we have, of Christ, and of his plan and of his policies. So this leads to the sound thinking and that we have, and it involves where the man is the head directing and the wife is subordinate, submissive, and dependent. And if before your feathers get ruffled, before you get contentious, just remember, Jesus Christ and God the Father, where Jesus Christ is subordinate, submissive, and dependent on God the Father. There's your pattern. So we have three relationships in this verse. Three relationships. Okay. One, Christ is head of the man. Two, man is head of the woman. Three, God is the head of Christ. Okay, ladies, we're going to see in the next few weeks of our study in 1 Corinthians 11 that one of the primary things a single girl thinking about getting married needs to think about is not do I want to have sex with this guy, do I want to submit to this man's authority? Do I want to submit to this guy? Because after a period of time, sex is going to go into the shadows a little bit. You're still under that authority. The authority is not going to go into the shadows. So the thing that a single girl needs to examine is not his pocketbook, not his physical appearance, but do I want to submit to this man's authority? See? Not do I want to submit sexually, do I want to submit to this man's authority? And that's the great issue. Now, I want you to notice that relationship of Christ and man is stated first, man being male. Why? Why is the relationship between Christ and the male stated first? It is the link between the other two. There are several fundamental facts as to why authority of Christ is over the male. Just as multitude of ladies do not like it and are contentious about the man in authority over the woman, let me assure you, there are far greater number of people who are contentious about Christ being in authority over the man. So this is going to be contentious with a lot of people. So let's know some of the things as to what's going on. One, Christ is in authority over the man because Christ is the creator of the man. Later we will see that the man is in authority over the woman because the man does not originate from the woman, but the woman originates from the man. Verse 8. The man comes from God, the woman comes from man. So the first thing we're noticing here is Christ is in authority over the male because Christ is the creator of the man. He goes to that for his origin. Just as the woman, look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. For the man does not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. So this establishes the principle of authority, the first principle of authority. So here it is. Man is from the creation of Christ, and therefore, as origin of man, Jesus Christ is the head over man, authority over man. This one is strengthened by the adjective every man, believer or unbeliever. Also flowing from chapter 8, verse 6. Look at chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things. So therefore he is in authority. And we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we exist through him. So the man is from Christ, therefore Christ is in authority over him. The woman is out from man, therefore the man is in authority over the woman. Now go to point two. Jesus Christ is head over the man because Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God and is in authority over every subordinate authority on earth. Jesus Christ is the head of government authority. Jesus Christ is the head of parental authority, and therefore Jesus Christ is the head of the husband authority, the male authority. So point two is Jesus Christ is head over all. He sits at the right hand of God the Father in full authority. Three, finally, Jesus Christ is the head of every man, being redeemer of the man. Now, this one has two problems. Let's talk about them. First fact, that man is head over the woman is universal, unbeliever and believer. So, in respect of the marriage of unbelievers, the man is in authority. And secondly, Jesus Christ is also the redeemer of every woman. And being redeemer, he has the place to determine the makeup of relationship between her and relationships in life. We'll be studying that as we go through our study. That brings us to point four. However, if or since Paul is speaking of unbelievers as well as believers, he makes a big shift from verse 3 through verses 4 and 5, where he most assuredly is speaking of believers who worship Christ. Look at the shift now. If we understand, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Why don't you understand some of the problems I have sitting there? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Universal principle. The head of every man, Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, God is the head of Christ. Universal. But look what happens in verses 4 and 5. We shift to the believers. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. It's not talking about an unbeliever. I'm a believer. But every woman, verse 5, who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. So we're going to study these things. But I just want to show you how Paul drifts from the believer, the unbeliever universal, to believers in the text. Therefore, point 5 gets worse. Therefore, as we examine who is in authority, it is vital to our worship of God to get this straight. If we miss it in the marriage of a man and woman, we are more likely to miss it in the area of worship, verses 4 and 5 that we just read. Worship is based on authority. 6. But then, this is where it gets fun, but then Paul moves back to the creative order in verses 7 and following. So look at verse 7. So he goes from universal principle, verse 4, verse 3, 4 and 5 deals with the believers only. Then look what he does in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's universal. Unbeliever and believer. So he's going to do a lot of just drifting in here. And remember I told you to outline 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is a headache, because Paul does this to you all the time. He'll just drift along. It seems like he's, oh yeah, this reminds me of something else. See? And if you're dealing with concentrating thought, it ain't gonna work. See? Okay. So verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, as you look at this verse, I want you to see that, people, pay attention. This is the Word of God. I want you to see something here. Okay. That in the way it reads, a definite article, the, appears before all three times head is mentioned. The head. But I want to tell you something. In the original manuscript, there is no definite article before the head of the woman, and there is no definite article before the head of Christ. Why not? It's very important. Why is there a definite article in the first relationship, but not in the next two relationships? Okay. We have to understand the presence and the absence of a definite article. The presence of a definite article most often specifies who is the head of man. The head of every man is Christ. which is the order of the original manuscript. It's not the order in your text. In your text, it says Christ is the head of every man. They make Christ the emphasis. Christ is the subject. That's not the way it reads in the original manuscript. It says the head of every man is Christ. So the head is the subject, Christ is the object. So the head of every man is Christ. Now, we have it here, Christ is the head of every man. People, please do not sit there and say, so what? What difference does it make? We are in part of the trouble we're in America is because of sloppy handling of our Constitution. You have to understand every word in that Constitution is important. The order of every word is important. Thomas Jefferson did an unbelievable job. It's not the divinely inspired word of God, but I sure would like to think the Holy Spirit inspired him. But be that as it may, you have to be careful in handling the Constitution. And over a period of some 50 years, we have been very sloppy in how we handle the Constitution, and therefore we are where we are today, the trouble that we're in. This is the principle that is much more important when you're dealing with the Word of God, the Bible. We should be more careful in how we handle the Word of God. So I want you to appreciate what's happening here in this verse. The emphasis of Paul's point is that the head of every man is Christ, where the head is the subject. Christ is the object. The head of every man is Christ. That's the original. He's dealing with the authority. The authority of every male is Christ. And that's very important to get that distinction down. So the way it reads in the New American Standard, Christ is the head of every man. People, this loses the emphasis of Paul's teaching. The head of every man is Christ. So I put it on the board here for you, went back to the old-fashioned way of teaching. So there it is. The head of every man is Christ. Now, what about the absence of the definite article? The next two lines read this way, as far as the original manuscript. Head, no definite article. Head of woman, no definite article, is the Christ, the man. Head of Christ, no definite article here or here, the God. So this is the way it should read. The head of woman, the man. The head, but head of Christ, the God. This is the way it should read in the original text. So the place of the definite article and the absence of the definite article, it gives you emphasis in the original Greek. What's going on? So the absence of the definite article may be indefinite. The absence of the definite article may be indefinite. It may be emphasized quality of the noun. And in some cases, here's what's confusing in exegeting the Word of God. Sometimes the absence of the definite article is definite. See, the presence of the definite article is definite. It stresses. The absence of the definite article stresses the quality of the noun. So let's take a look at our text. Let's look at our two phrases. And head of woman, the man. No definite article before head. No definite article before woman. Absence of the definite article before head emphasizes the quality of both these nouns, the quality of her authority. So head of woman, the man, emphasizing the identity of her authority. Her authority is the man, the husband. That's what's emphasized in the text. The absence of the definite article, what does it do? Emphasizes the quality of that authority. Ladies, Who's an authority is extremely important. If you're teaching young single girls, that is extremely important. That's the quality of your life right there. Is this the man you want to submit to the authority to? And if you're already married, sorry, it's too late. You got to get with the Word of God now and trust Him. So here you have, head is emphasized, the quality of woman is emphasized. She's under that authority. The man is identifying. It identifies the head of the woman as the man. Now we come to Christ. Head, emphasizing the quality of the authority of Christ, emphasizing the quality of who He is, the God, identifying who is the authority over Christ, the God. So this is our important study here. This is what we're dealing with, and they're dealing with the presence of the definite article, the absence of the definite article. Any question on that? You want to understand that? Because to me, this is what we're in a Bible study for. These are the kinds of things you want to understand. What is emphasized in the Scripture? Yes?
It seems like to me that the man would have greater responsibility because he is under Christ.
Oh, he has greater responsibility. We're going to come to that.
Her in the wrong direction,
yep.
Then he has...
He's responsible to Christ.
Yeah.
Yep. And we'll see in a few moments, maybe next Sunday, but anyway, what does Christ say? I speak nothing on my own. I do nothing on my own. What the Father shows me, I do. What the Father tells me, I say. I don't say or do anything that's not outside of the realm of my authority. The God. And that's the lineup that we have. The man, the head of every man, the head of every man is Christ. So the emphasis, the way the NASV says it, Christ is the head. Christ becomes the subject. No. No. The emphasis is right here. Who's the authority over every man? And every man's got to know this and be acknowledged to it. Pay attention to it. My authority, every man, is Christ. So therefore, I must lead according as Christ directs. I must do, wow. I must be, somebody's contentious. But the man, yes.
Translators gone ahead and put the in italics.
Do what now?
Don't the translators usually put words that aren't in the original text in italics?
The translators put it in italics. When they put the in italics?
Some texts have it in italics. Some texts do. Mine does. The one I study out of, it has it in italics.
Do we need to turn that off? Is that?
Oh, okay. Boy, you don't agree with that at all, do you? All right. So, yeah, that's what they do. A lot of times, they'll put it in italics. If it's not in the original. And they do that to make it smooth reading. Just put head of woman, the man, head of Christ, the God. Doesn't make good English. A junior high or high schooler wouldn't know what to do with that. So we put in some definite articles. Oh, okay, I can read that now. And that makes it smooth. But you and I have to understand, what is Paul emphasizing? What's the Holy Spirit emphasizing? He's emphasizing authority. We've all got to recognize the divinely ordained authority in our lives. And the authority of every man is Christ. So he doesn't get to walk around like I'm the boss. He has to walk around like I'm a servant of Christ. And all that I do has to be subservient to Jesus Christ. Well, we'll resume here next Sunday morning and continue in our journey of... Verse 3, yes.
Also change his motive under that. His motive, if he's under Christ, it's going to change his motive toward his wife.
Yes, yes. Just like Christ, how he treats the Jews, how he treats the Gentiles, how he treats people. It's all subservient to God. Yes.
Herman, I have a question.
Okay.
About the Christ being subservient to God. Is that... forever, or is that in this dispensation?
That's forever. The humanity of Christ is subservient to the authority of God forever. God is always in final and full authority over, not the Son of God, but Jesus Christ is hypostatic union, the humanity of Christ is subservient. That's why God will tell him, sit at my right hand. Go down and take your seat on earth. God the Father is in authority over Christ. Okay? That's a good question.
We're in heaven. It'll be the same. God, will they be the same? Or will they...
There's no marriage in heaven. I'll cover that next week.
In Jesus.
Yes.
Would they be the same? Would God still be over Jesus, or will Jesus be over the people?
Jesus will be over the people. God will still be over him.
Always.
He's God.
But it's dealing with the hypostatic union.
Yeah.
The fact that when you're looking at deity, God the Father and God the Son are co-equal.
Yes.
It's only the hypostatic union
of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Right. Yeah. Not the deity of Christ. Christ is equal with God the Father in position and in authority. But as far as the humanity of Christ, and that's why the word Christ is used, Christ is used here because Christ means Messiah, the one anointed by God. It's not an accident that the word Christ and not Jesus is used. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God the Father. So he is under the authority of the one who anointed him. See? Okay? All right, this has been fun. We'll pick it up and next week and continue in this study. I hope that you see the importance of just correctly understanding sometimes what's going on in the text. I don't do that often. There are a lot of times there is no definite article, and I don't even mention it. But in something like this, to me, it is so pertinent to deal with what is being emphasized. And Christ isn't being emphasized. What's being emphasized is authority. Authority of the man, authority of the woman, authority of Christ. And we have to understand that order. And that's going to lead into the proper order of worship. In understanding correct worship. Worship has gotten so bizarre today that almost anything is accepted as worship. Not by God. You can accept it as worship, but not God. But we'll have some things to learn about worship after we get authority in marriage and authority of Jesus Christ straightened out. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sharing with us your design and why you designed it this way. Share with us, Heavenly Father, how you've created a man and woman for each other and designed them for each other and designed the institution of marriage for the establishment of the family and the rearing of children and to set the pattern for worship of you, set the pattern for us to understand our Savior's relationship with you. So, Father, we just praise you and we thank you. Pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our souls, become a reality in our lives, in our marriages. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.